All right, well, today we are going to attempt to try and resume our study through Genesis. And what we have come to is arguably one of the most well-known stories in the entire Bible, and that is the story of Noah and the Ark. Right? This is a story like so many that we've seen up until this point that is known not just within Christianity, not just within Judaism, but throughout the world. And in book 3 of Plato's The Laws, there's this dialogue between two individuals, and this is how the dialogue goes. So you can see the characters here. It's the Athenian says, "Do you consider that there is any truth in the ancient tales?" Clinias says, "What tales?" The Athenian, "That the world of man has often been destroyed by floods, plagues, and many other things in such a way that only a small portion of the human race has survived." Clinias, "Everyone would regard such accounts as perfectly credible." The Athenian, "Come now, let us picture to ourselves one of the many catastrophes, namely, that which occurred once upon a time through the deluge." And so here in Plato's writings, there's even reference to this great deluge that came upon humanity at a point in the past. And so you can go from ancient Greece all the way to the Aztecs, where we read this of their flood account. "When the sun age came, there had passed 400 years, then came 200 years, then 76. Then all mankind was lost and drowned and turned to fishes. The water and the sky drew near each other. In a single day, all was lost. But before the flood began, Titlahuhan had warned the man Nota and his wife Nina, saying, 'Make no purple pulque, for a hollow great cypress, or but hollow a great cypress, into which you shall enter the months of Tozistli. The waters shall near the sky.' They entered, and when Titlahuhan had shut them inside, or in, he said to the man, 'Thou shalt eat but a single ear of maize, but thy wife and thy wife but one also.' And when they had each eaten one ear of maize, they prepared to go forth, for the waters, for the water was tranquil." Now, probably the most well-known flood account outside of the Bible is the Babylonian account of the Epic of Gilgamesh. And so flood stories abound from across the globe. And just like many of the other ancient stories we've talked about, there are echoes of truth that reverberate within those narratives. And yet because of time and transmission and sin, the story has become corrupted. Even today, the story of Noah and the Ark has become a character of what it really is. Most people know of the story, but they only know a child's version of the story where Noah obeys God to build a boat, right? He gets some of the animals on it before the flood comes, and they sail happily on the water with the giraffe's head poking out of the top of the boat. And then they get off and there's a rainbow. And just like the ancient stories, there are echoes of truth in there, but it misses the fact that the narrative of Noah's Ark is not just a nice story. Rather, it is a theologically interpreted story. That is, just like the creation account is also telling the story of God building his cosmic temple, the flood account is telling the story of decreation and recreation, or new creation. We don't normally do this, what we're about to do here, and perhaps it's a little bit more difficult to do over the internet, but we're going to do it anyway. We're actually going to read the entirety of the flood account. So if you have your Bibles and you want to follow along, you can, or if you want to look at the screen, I'll have the text up there as well. But we're going to start in Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, and we're going to read all the way through chapter 9, verse 7. All right? So Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground.' And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth." In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wives and the 3 wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and water subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens were restrained, and the waters received from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him, to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 600th year and first year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out and his sons and his sons' wives with them. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out, but by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took some of every clean animal, and some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it. And from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Well, it is a long reading, I know, but you know, too often we just... We take very short snippets and we don't get the bigger picture and broader context of what's going on. And there's so much in that section that I can't talk about it all today. So we may look at a little more next time about what's going on in these verses. But for now, I want you to realize that Moses is telling this story as another creation account. Sin has brought such chaos and violence that God wipes the world away through this decreative act. Right? Remember what Genesis 1:2 said. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit, right, the Ruach of God hovered over the face of the waters. So water was over everything. There was no discernible landmass. Nothing had function. Nothing had purpose. There was no separation between the waters above and the waters below, right? Notice how the beginning of the flood narrative is told in chapter 7, verse 11. There we read, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the windows of the heavens were open. So there's waters above, there's waters below. There's no separation of the waters. And then in chapter 8, verses 1 to 2, we read, and God made a wind, a ruach, blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were closed. All those words are the exact same words as found in Genesis 1, 2. And so the flood has brought us to the pre-creation state of chaos. God has decreated the world because of sin. And this is no small thing. The divisions that were established between above and below and between sky and land are now completely gone. All the animals, other than the ones on the ark, have been wiped out. All of humanity, the image bearers of God, other than those on the ark, have been killed. And so sin always leads to decreation. We have to remember that. Sin always leads to decreation. Well, the story of the ark doesn't end with the triumph of creation, right? God is a God of order and purpose. God will have his world. And so this story is meant to be a signpost pointing us forward to a new and better creation. Now, let me show you how the whole story of Noah and the ark provides a retelling of the creation narrative. Now, I'm not going to explain all this. I just want to show you, I'll give you an idea how this works, and then you can see up on the screen the parallels going on here. So first, we have this pre-creation. So just as God's Spirit hovered over the abyss in Genesis 1-2, God sends a wind, right? The same word, ruach, over the engulfing waters to renew the earth. And you can see those same words in 1-2 and 8-1 and 2, the same words are found there. And so that's this going back to this pre-creation state. And then we have, just as God initially divided the waters in Genesis 1, 6, and 7, God regathers the waters and establishes the boundaries between the sky and the earth. You can see that in those verses in 1, 6 to 8 and 8, 2. And then just as God separated the dry, arable ground from the water to sustain vegetation, so again, the dry ground emerges in these successive stages. And so again, we have the same terminology, the same words and concepts being used in chapter 1 and in chapter 8. And then the sky, once again, it was filled with birds, just as God first proclaimed it to be. And so in 1:20, it's just as in 8, 6 to 12, we've got birds and those that fly above the ground. And in chapter 8, we read of ravens and doves and those that are above the ground. And then the living creatures of sky and land are called out of the ark as their first creative calling from the voice of God. And so we have the same words again in chapter 1 and chapter 8 of creatures, livestock, and creatures that move along the ground, and animals. It's the same words because it's the same story being told again. And then the reappearance of the nuclear family, all of whom bear God's image as the heads and sole representatives of the human race, functions as a reprise of the creation of humanity, male and female in God's image. And so you have chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. We've got the image of God, male and female, man. And then in chapters 8 and 9, again, we've got Noah and his wife, man, in the image of God. And then lastly, we have as they're off the ark, right? The God graciously grants his blessing on humanity. He feeds them into the restored earth, and he renews that cultural mandate and restores them as lords over the creation. So you have that same declaration of he blesses them and says, be fruitful, multiply, increase in number, fill the earth, rule over everything. Those same words used in chapter 1 as well as in chapter 9, where instead of rule, we read that fear of you will be upon every creature. But you can see that the parallels are there. And so the flood has taken us back to the primordial chaos of Genesis 1-2. But God triumphs over chaos, and he once again creates the world. So the waters recede and dry land appears, and Noah steps off the boat as a new Adam. And God establishes his covenant with Noah and reaffirms that basic covenant he made with Adam. And what does Noah do? Well, he makes an altar and he plants a garden, right? Remember, the Garden of Eden was a garden temple. And so Noah is now a new Adam. And will he obey God, right? That's the force of the story. Is Noah going to be the one to bring rest to the world, as his name means? Sadly, we know that's not the case. Humanity was still sinful, still corrupt, still following their own ways. Their pride led to the confusion of their languages and the dispersion across the world at Babel. And then we come to the nation of Israel, right? Israel is now slaves in Egypt. And Moses, speaking on behalf of the Lord, tells Pharaoh to let his people go. But Pharaoh refuses. He doesn't listen. And so Egypt goes into a state of decreation, right? Darkness overcomes everything. There's darkness rather than light. Animals rule over the land rather than mankind. And there's death rather than life. Egypt has now become the primordial chaos of Genesis 1-2. And Moses even describes it this way in Deuteronomy 32. This is what he says. He found him in a desert land, in the formless, right? That, remember Genesis 1-2, and the earth was formless and void. In the formless, howling wilderness, he encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, right? As the Spirit of God hovered over the waters, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. And so like Genesis 1-2, like the flood narrative, God redeems his people from the chaos and disorder. And how does he do that? By having dry land appear in the midst of water. And so Israel is now God's son. Israel is this new corporate Adam. And God makes a covenant with them at Sinai. Israel will follow after God's ways, right? But Israel, like their forefathers, doesn't even make it to Mount Sinai before they fall into idolatry. And now they must wander in exile in the wilderness for 40 years, just as the waters came upon the earth for 40 days and nights. And all of these decreation and recreation stories were signposts. None of them brought about an actual new creation where image bearers dwelt with their Lord. But then at the right time, God sent his son. And one of the first major events in Jesus' life is his baptism. And listen to how Matthew writes about this event. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened. The heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And where does Jesus go from here? He goes on to dry land. He comes out of the water onto dry land, a desert, a wilderness. It's not Eden. It's worse than Eden. And what is Jesus doing? He's fasting for 40 days. This baptism is a decreation and recreation event. The heavens are opened. The Spirit of God is hovering. There is a dove, just like in the flood account. There is rest, dry land, 40 days. And yet when we speak about this as Jesus' baptism, we do so appropriately. Because that is what all the other events we've looked at today are also called, right? In 1 Peter 3:21, the flood is called a baptism. In 1 Corinthians 10:2, the Exodus and the crossing the Red Sea is called a baptism. And you remember many, many sermons ago, the waters of Genesis 1 are being viewed as a baptism. Jesus is a new Adam in this new creation scene, and he's tempted by Satan, who was there in the garden, but Jesus succeeds where the first Adam failed. Jesus is bringing about the actual new creation. But this is not the only baptism that Jesus undergoes. In that previous sermon we looked at a long time ago, we read from Mark 10:38, where Jesus tells James and John, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Right? And this baptism is his death. He must undergo the cross. He must bear our sins on his body. He must undergo the judgment we deserved, and he must suffer as if he were guilty. He must die so that you might be spared. But where there is baptism, creation follows. And so Jesus did not stay dead. He rose from the grave, having conquered sin and death and Satan. And so Paul says in 15:20, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Well, the first fruits of what? Of the new creation. In the resurrection of Christ, the new creation has begun. The signposts of the creation, of the flood, of the Exodus, all pointed to Christ. But there's one more element that I want you to see. The Gospels concentrate so much on the last week of Jesus's life. And the days are very particular, especially that Jesus rose from the grave on Sunday, right? This is all a part of this new creation theme. And so when we go back to the flood account, we see that unlike most of the rest of the Old Testament, very specific dates are given, Right? So in Genesis 7:11, just for example, we read in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the windows of the heavens were opened. Right? As you read this narrative, we have very specific days. The question is why? Why give such specific days for this? Well, throughout this narrative, we see that all the time. And some scholars have calculated the days these events would fall. And as a result, we get the following here. And so you can see the announcement of the flood, it was on a Sunday. The flood begins on a Sunday. The flood lasts and ends on a Friday. And you can see all of these events either happen on Sunday, Friday, or Wednesday, which is very interesting. So Bruce Waltke makes this comment. He says, remarkably, the flood begins to corrupt the creation on a Sunday, the day creation began, and ends its work triumphantly on Friday, the day that creation was finished. However, just as striking from this hypothesis, the acts of recreation occur on Sunday and Wednesday, the days that began the two triads in the first week of creation. So realize, it's not random that Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. It is not random that we gather together, even virtually, on a Sunday. Sunday was the first day of creation in Genesis 1. Sunday was the day the flood came to bring the world back to Genesis 1:2, and Sunday was the day the post-flood recreated world began. Jesus rose on Sunday because in his resurrection, the true new creation has begun. And we meet on Sunday and worship on Sunday because we are new creational people worshiping our resurrected Savior, right? The first fruits of the new creation and longing for the day when the consummation of the new heavens and the earth will be a reality. So there's so much more that can be said here, but I want to just leave you with three concluding thoughts. First, sin always leads to decreation. Sin always leads to decreation, even in your own life. If you are living in sin, your life will be a spiral continually downward. Your marriage will suffer. Your job will suffer. Your life will not be what it is supposed to be. Turning from God and doing what is right in your own eyes is always a decreative act, because God is the one who brings order and purpose. And you can't have that order and purpose in your life. You can't have that just completeness in your life if you are not living in obedience to him. Second, the reality to which the signposts of the Old Testament pointed has come. The judgment of the flood and the resulting new creation pointed us to a greater judgment and a more permanent new creation in and through Jesus. Jesus bore the judgment. He bore the wrath of the Father for those who would trust in him. This was a baptism of wrath, a baptism of wrath of the Father for those who would trust in him. And this was a baptism of wrath that sent him to the grave. But in his death, he conquered death and rose again on Sunday, the first day of the new creation. And while we wait for the consummation of that new creation, Jesus has given us his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as a down payment, so that we know the rest will indeed follow. And then lastly, the call for those who live in sin, whose very life is one of destruction and decreation, is found in the words of Peter in Acts chapter 2, 37-38, where he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You see the imagery in there. Turning to God, there's water, there's Spirit. It's new creation. Right? Baptism is new creation. This is why Paul can speak about baptism in Romans 6 in this way. He says, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in new creational life." It's new creation. Or this, and I'll end here, and I'll give the Apostle Paul the last words. This is from 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." All of this pointed to Christ. In him, the new creation begins. And if we are united to him, we are a part of that new creation. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to dwell on these things, especially now as we see a world in chaos, a world which is not ordered, a world which is crying out to be made well. We know that the fullness of that new creation is not yet come. And so we continue to pray, Lord, Lord Jesus, come. We ask, Lord, that while we wait, you would give us patient hearts. You would help us to live in such a way that shows that this present moment is not our final state, but that there is a new creation waiting, one in which mercy and justice and peace all reign, and that we will be with our Savior forever on that new earth. And we pray that in whatever ways we can, even now as we are in our homes, Lord, that we can give that call to those whose lives are in sin, who are falling apart because sin leads to decreation, that you would help us to be able to give that word out, to repent, to come to Christ, to be baptized, and be a part of this new creational family in the Messiah. We do pray that you would do that for us. Lord, let these times help to focus our minds on what is eternal and long for that day, to long to have that presence of Jesus there with us forever and ever. How we look towards that consummation of the new creation. Lord, we want to give you thanks and glory for your grace to us even now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.